We shall now turn to the Word of God to consider further the subject of the covenant of grace. As I've said before, if we don't have that covenant of grace, we don't have a gospel, we don't have a Christ, we don't have a Savior, we don't have an atonement. Everything is founded and built upon that covenant that was established between the Father and the Son is the covenant of redemption in eternity past. And in time it is engaged in by the glorious Redeemer administering the covenant that we often refer to as the New Covenant. We do need an understanding of what we mean, of course, when we use these terms. And there are those who are dispensationalists, and they have many varied dispensations, and they have terminology to fit it and suit it. But the Word of God is quite clear. There is a covenant, and it's a covenant of grace. We were singing of the covenant that God made with David. He made it graciously. And when God enters into covenant that will incorporate any of the sons of Adam, it can only be a covenant of grace. It cannot be otherwise. But having said that, we shall turn to the Word of God and seek to further understand what this covenant is all about, who it embraces, and so on. Now, when we come to this chapter 14 of Mark, the final meal that the Savior had before his crucifixion with his disciples, it is recorded by Mark, but also by Matthew and by Luke, each of the three synoptic gospels all recorded. So it is an John doesn't, but the three synoptics do, and it is therefore considered to be a very, very important event. But alas, so often we don't pay sufficient attention to it to really understand what was going on and what the Savior was actually doing. One of the things that I think we forget when we approach God's Word, we have our Bibles in our hands. We would profess to believe it is the Word of God. It is a divine, supernatural revelation from God. And we wouldn't know God without it. We wouldn't know the character of God without it. We wouldn't even understand the Son of God as the Word made flesh unless we had the Word of God to tell us of his coming and to describe for us his character and tell us of the works that would distinguish him and identify him as the promised Redeemer and Messiah. When we come, before ever we even open our Bibles, we should stop and ask ourselves a question. Whose mind is behind this book? Yes, we appreciate it was written over centuries of time, and it was written by a great variety of authors, all different, and their personalities and so on come through in their writings, their styles, and so on. But whose mind is behind this book? And what kind of a mind is it? How does the mind of God function? God, his mind is infinitely immutable. God doesn't change his mind like you and me. And God never needs a plan B because plan A hasn't worked out. But God who has established particular laws to rule our lives, to rule his creation. One of those laws is the law of logic. The law of non-contradiction and the law of logic are God's laws. Even the children very early learn, well, one and one is two. They don't think to themselves, well, one and one was two yesterday, but maybe next week it'll be 13 or 14 or something. It remains one and one are two. And you and I, if we learn of someone as an author and we pick up something they have written, we know that we can expect it to make sense because they have followed, even in grammar, they have followed certain rules. And when we come to God's word, let us understand this. There is not in the universe a more logical mind than the mind of God. And when we come to this book, we should understand that before we read a word of it. This book is a divine supernatural revelation of the logical, reasonable, rational, understandable mind of God. He reveals his heart to us, but he reveals his mind. And he doesn't give us a Bible to confuse us. He doesn't give us a book full of puzzles that we'll never be able to solve. This book, the Bible, is the mind, reveals to us the mind of God, and it is a logical mind. And that is the reason why there's so many disputes, so many arguments, such a wide variety of interpretations, because many come to the Word of God and they jump from A to B and they go here and they go there looking for some supporting text to support their notion or their opinion or whatever. And they don't seem to realize from Genesis to Revelation is a revelation of the logical mind of God that makes perfect sense. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to understand it perfectly. It does make perfect sense. But the problem is that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it won't like what God says. And it won't agree with what God says. And it will not see the logic behind the revelation of divine truth. In addition, God in Isaiah tells us his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways, my thoughts, higher than yours. And if you can measure the distance between the throne of God and your seat here in this building, then you might be able to understand perfectly the thoughts of God. When God speaks, the one thing we must immediately do is humble ourselves before his majesty and before his word, his logical, understandable word of God. And when the Savior was ascending to his Father's right hand, he made a promise to his disciples, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Paracletus. He will send you another Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And what will he do? He will lead you into all truth. And if we can open up the Word of God and think we can leave behind the Spirit of God, we don't need him. We're so clever that we will understand everything. We can't. But that does not deny the fact that God's revelation should be approached as that which God intends us to understand. It is a logical, the law of logic that is God's law is behind it. And therefore, when we come to the mind of him who said he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, he knows the end from the beginning. When we come to his word, we should seek to follow that logic, the mind of God. And that's what I hope we will learn more and more to do. Now we better get to Mark's gospel. And here we have an incident recorded, and what we refer to as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament that we generally refer to. And as you've heard me say, it is much clearer when we say covenant instead of testimony. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. On this particular night, everything changed. And at the very center, and at the very heart of it, is the Christ of God. Now let's read what happens. First of all, in verse 12 of Mark chapter 14, we read, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" The disciples knew without even asking that Jesus kept Passover. He kept the Passover that had been established by God way back on the night in which the angel of death passed through Egypt and slew the firstborn among the Egyptians. The Savior was obviously very interested in the history of the church and in the history of redemption. And they knew he'll be keeping the Passover, he'll be eating of the Passover. And so they said, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare? Prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover." You know that the requirements of the Passover before the actual partaking of it, all leaven had to be cleared out of the home. There were serious preparations to make sure the law of God was followed. And so they said, "Well, where are we going to prepare for the Savior to eat the Passover?" They didn't say, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that we may eat it?" It was where the Savior was going to eat the Passover. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and he told them what they were to do, and they would find someone, a good man of a house. The master of that particular house, the Savior, obviously knew him and had made previous arrangements, it would seem. And this is what they were to say: "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" I'm going to eat the Passover. Where is the room ready for me to do that? Then we come to verse 16. "And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and listen, and they made ready the Passover." They made it ready. They had everything prepared. They had the lamb. They had the herbs, the bitter herbs. They had everything ready for the Savior to eat the Passover. Now, at this point, we are still under the old covenant. That's what we have to understand. At this point, we are still under the covenant being administered as it was the old covenant, as it were. By the way, before proceeding, it helps to clarify between the old and the new. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, what does he say about what the Spirit of God produces when he produces spiritual life in a dead soul? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. He is a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now you know as well as I do, that doesn't mean that he is physically a new creation, that he has, his looks have changed, that his personality is altered, that he is someone that is identified as a completely new person. Nevertheless, although physically there may be no change, there is a very definite change. It is a spiritual change. New life has entered into a dead soul. And it is the life of God, as one of the Puritans would have put it, the life of God in the soul of man. He is a new creation spiritually. And that's how we have to understand the new comes directly out of the old. There is a continuity between the administrations. It's a new administration, but it is in reality the same covenant. Now look what happens here. At this moment, we are still under the administration of the covenant of types and shadows. We haven't gotten further than that yet. This Passover belongs to that old covenant, as it were. So, what does Jesus do? He comes and the Passover is prepared, all the ingredients, all that is required for the eating of the Passover, it's all there. Nothing is added to it. We don't read of the Savior coming with further ingredients or whatever, or the disciples being told, in addition to preparing for the Passover, I will need this, I will need that, I will need something else. Anything he is going to do, anything he's going to say, anything he's going to institute will be with what is there for the Passover. Nothing added, nothing taken away. That's it. So, what does the Savior do when he comes to eat the Passover? We're told in verse 22, and as they did eat, what are they eating? They're eating the Passover. That's what they were prepared for. That's what Jesus told them to prepare for. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Here we're now being introduced to something new. Never did Moses say anything like that. Never did Aaron say anything like that. Never did any father or head of any household before this ever say anything like that. This is my body. And he blessed and broke the bread and said, take, eat it. This is my body. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. There you have the old and the new, and right in the center between the old and the new is Christ. It's he who brings them together, and it is he who takes right out of the old the new. It's rooted in the old. And that is why that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he speaks of Christ, our Passover. Jesus didn't come to destroy. He came to fulfill. And the disciples are witnessing this. Now, it's as though there's a new meaning put upon the Passover. Now, we move from the type and the shadow right into the reality. One of the very last things that God said before the conclusion of the closing of the Old Testament canon, in Malachi, the closing book, in chapter 4, the last chapter, verse 2, and you will understand that the prophets, as we were going through Jeremiah, we become aware of it. The church was up and down, apostatizing, backsliding, then it would be revived, then it would backslide, then it would be revived, and so on. But this was something that the godly were able to look for, although there'll be about 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the prophetic voice will be silent for around 400 years. Yet the godly had something to cling on to. And in Malachi 4, we read verse 2, what God said, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, not S-O-N, but S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. This was a promise to the godly in the midst of all the declension. Hold on to this. It may be a dark day, but the day is approaching when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And what will happen when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings? You go out on a day to a wood or perhaps your garden or yard or whatever, and there's a tree. And as the sun begins to shine, there's a shadow. If there's clouds, it's a cloudy, but the sun is shining, and there's a shadow. It's a very long shadow. But as the sun goes up, the shadow shortens until the sun is directly above and the shadow goes. The shadow is drawn into the reality. The shadow only existed because of the reality. But when the sun arises into the zenith in heaven, then the shadow goes. And this is what God was saying. You, my people, hold on to this. There is a brighter day coming when the shadow will pass. You go to the book of Hebrews and you have there the various references to the shadow of the good things that were yet to come. And the shadow would pass away, and you read through the epistle to the Hebrews of all the better things that were to come. And you see, this is what we have to understand, that Christ himself is that Son of Righteousness. And when he rises as the Son of Righteousness to his glory, he's made head over all things. He cannot rise higher. He's at the very height. And now, the shadows are gone. The types have been fulfilled. The shadows have been, as it were, swallowed up in the reality. Now here in Mark, as Jesus is here still ministering to his disciples under the regime of the covenant, and he's fulfilling these duties, which you remember when he came to be baptized of John. And John was very reluctant to baptize the Savior. And he said to Jesus that he had need to be baptized rather than Jesus. But what was Jesus' response? We must fulfill all righteousness. It's my duty to fulfill all righteousness, to keep every requirement. He would not have been the Lamb without spot and without blemish if he had violated to the least degree any of God's commandments. That is God acceptable. And let me say, it's the only God acceptable righteousness. We must ever remember that. We cannot play around with God or his law or his commandments and think, well, if I violate a little here or there, it's not really going to matter very much. The Lamb that was to atone for your sin and mine was to be the Lamb that God would look upon, and he would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is entirely without sin. He's been tested. He's been tried. He's without sin. What if he had sinned and then comes along and said, well, I'm sorry, I couldn't make an atonement for you because my Father is so strict. And my Father is so holy that he just would not accept anything but 100% perfection. We would have no atonement. Now, why is that necessary on the part of Christ? Because God is a holy, righteous God. And if our Savior had not kept God's law absolutely perfectly, he could never atone for our sins. But that teaches us something. That's what God requires of us. There's no escaping from it. We cannot say, we've got a Savior. And so if we sin, well, it's all right anyway. He's going to look after us. God requires of his people that the Spirit of Christ indwell them. And Paul tells the Romans, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. He's not his child. He's not his disciple. And if you and I profess to be the children of God and think we can be careless with God's law and we can be careless and indifferent to God's commandments, we fool ourselves. Our Savior came into this world as a man. He was tempted. Don't think that you are the only one who's ever tempted and then because of the temptation, you can be excused. He was tempted. And he was tempted in all points as you and I are. Could he have said to the Father, well, I'm sorry. I was just so severely tempted. The temptation in that wilderness when Satan came, it was so strong. Remember, I was a man. No. He had to endure every temptation and not fail once. And the Savior, as the Lamb of God, that's the one that John pointed to, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't do that. The blood of bulls and of goats simply could not take away sin. And under the administration of the covenant in the old time, in the Old Testament times, the types were all pointing forward. When, for example, a Hebrew came to the priest with a lamb or a beast to offer sacrifice to God, he was acknowledging his sin. And in the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went once a year into the Holy of Holies, the congregation had to take that event as a most serious and solemn event. His garment had to have pomegranates and bells around the bottom of it, so that as he stepped and as his body and feet moved, the pomegranates and the bells would knock together and they would hear the sound. And if they did not hear that sound, they had every reason to quake. It was that sound that was reassuring. He's alive. He's disappeared behind the veil. He's gone into the presence of the Holy God of Israel with blood. And he's gone in on our behalf. Will we be accepted? If he's not accepted, we're not accepted. He's our representative. He's our mediator. And if he is struck down, we're lost. If he is not accepted on the basis of that blood, we will never be accepted. And so that was a most important event, but that blood that was taken into that Holy of Holies, like all the blood that was connected with the sacrificial system, Moses called it the blood of the covenant. It was the blood of the covenant. Now what do we hear the Savior say here in Mark 14? He said unto them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. The blood of the old covenant was shed for Israel. The Day of Atonement was an event within the camp of the covenant community. It belonged to Israel. These were the institutions that didn't belong to the heathen nations around. The blood of the covenant was the blood that was sealing and preserving the union between God and his chosen people. Now Jesus says, here, this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many. And so what do we see? We're seeing the new covenant coming right out of the old. Inseparable. There's a continuity here. And of course, no one could eat the Passover unless they were circumcised, which was the sign and the seal of the covenant as it was administered under Moses and under the types, prophet, priest, and king. You remember that Moses, when he was born, his parents were both of the tribe of Levi. Now they were in Egypt. And we might think for that long period of time down in Egypt, they have basically become Egyptians. They will have forgotten their Hebrew roots. In bondage and in slavery, they will have forgotten about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of their fathers. But it is very obvious that when Moses was born and Miriam and his brother Aaron, that they were the descendants of the son of Jacob called Levi. And of course, whenever the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were able to set up camp. Every tribe had its place. And every tribe had its own value in the community. And there was a divine order committed to them when they moved. They just didn't suddenly come into a huddle and set off. They had to go in an order. The tribes all still existed. They knew where they were from. And it's very interesting to see that whenever Moses was put in that little basket into the River Nile, that when Pharaoh's daughter came and that little ark was opened, what did she say? "This is one of the Hebrew children." How did she know it was a Hebrew? What distinguished the Hebrews? "This is a Hebrew child." He was 3 months old. He had been circumcised when he was 8 days old. And he bore the sign of God's covenant that he was one of God's children chosen in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He belonged to that covenant community. And he was recognized as a Hebrew child. And the amazing thing is that that Hebrew child who was to become the leader of Israel, and his brother Aaron was to become the head of the priestly order. Levi was the priestly tribe. Judah was the royal tribe. Now you have to understand how the, coming back to this covenant, how it was administered under what we call the Old Testament. There were three offices through which that covenant was administered. The office of prophet, or we'll start with the order, priest. The priest came first. Before there was a priesthood set up, the father was the priest of the family. The father governed it, he was the king. The father taught and instructed, he was the prophet. The father interceded, he was the priest. All those offices were all incorporated in his duties. But then, God introduced and has instituted a priestly order to make the typical sacrifices, to teach through the shadows what was yet to come. Now, the next order we have is the prophetic order, the prophetic office. Now, that did not mean, because now we've got prophets, we don't need the priests. The priesthood continued. The offices were fulfilled. Sometimes the priesthood was corrupt, but it was preserved, and the reason it was preserved was because of the ministry of the prophets, who were constantly denouncing the sins of the people and calling them back to repentance. So now you have, in this administration of the covenant, you have the priesthood and you have the prophetic office. But then, Samuel, who was responsible for establishing and instituting as the human instrument the office and the ministry of the prophets, he set up the schools of the prophets, and the prophets then were engaged in ministering to all the tribes, and when the kingdom divided up north and south, they were ministering in both the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. But then there was another office introduced. But it didn't do away with the priesthood, and it didn't do away with the prophetic office either. And that was the office of the king. And the king, though he was the king, sacrifices had to be made through the priesthood for him and his sin and the sins of his household over and over again. The prophets had to come and rebuke the kings for their sin and their backsliding and their evil doings. But these were the three offices that were prefiguring the great prophet, priest, and king who would administer the covenant in an entirely new way. The shadows had been all drawn into himself. The Son of Righteousness has risen. He's now on high. And what does he say? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews tells us he is our prophet. Revelation confirms he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. All the shadows have disappeared into him. And he is now administering the covenant as the head of the covenant. He's administering it from his throne in glory. Now, as I said, before they could partake of the Passover, they had to be circumcised. God is a strict God. The fear of God has completely gone, it seems, in many ways in the professing church of this generation. You do not play games with God. You do not trifle with his laws. And Moses, before he would venture into Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of it, he had to understand who he was dealing with. You go back with me just for a moment to the book of Exodus, where God is dealing with Moses and sending him. He has told him what he's to do. He's to go down to Egypt and he's to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. And Moses, after a bit of an argument, agrees to go. But as he's on his journey, and you will understand where he was, he's to journey down to Egypt, but something is not right as far as God's concerned. He has a son, his firstborn. His firstborn is called, he was given a wife and his firstborn was Gershom, and he's gone down into Egypt, and God's going to smite the firstborn of all the Egyptians. They are the uncircumcised. The Egyptians, that's how they were spoken of, like all the other tribes and nations around, the uncircumcised. That's what distinguished the Hebrews. And we're told that in chapter 4 of Exodus, Moses, he obviously stopped with his wife and children at an inn on the way down to Egypt for this great task. Verse 24, and you can see what God was saying prior to this, what he was telling Moses he was to say to Pharaoh and what God was going to do to Pharaoh. And he was to say, verse 23, "Let my son go that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Now that must have surely made Moses think, well, what about my firstborn here? He's never been circumcised. Is he really in covenant with God? Is God giving his covenant promises to him? Verse 24, "It came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, his wife, stepped in and took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So he let him go." That is, God let Moses go. Then he said, she said, a bloody husband art thou because of the circumcision." Now, without going into any debates about the significance and meaning of everything here, it's very obvious that Moses could not go to fulfill the task that God had sent him on to fulfill until his own firstborn son was circumcised, until he had the identity as a Hebrew, belonging to the Hebrew people that were in covenant with God. And God had told Abraham, "This shall be the covenant between you and I, that on the eighth day you will be circumcised and all your children," and so on. And so Moses had overlooked this, but God hadn't. Isn't that interesting? How many things we overlook. And we just think because God overlooks it, well, because I overlook it, well, God will do that. He won't. And Moses had to have everything in order before he will go into Egypt to confront the mighty Pharaoh. God is a God of order, and it's strict order. You look at what happens whenever Moses is down here in Egypt, and when God institutes the Passover, and that night when the angel of death passes through the land, and the cry goes up, the firstborn in all the Egyptian households is dead. And the Hebrews are protected by the blood of the covenant. The blood that has been applied to the doorposts and the lintel, it is that blood that they're depending upon. And that blood is part of the Passover. That blood is the blood of the lamb that they feast upon in preparation for leaving Egypt. Now, we're told that although every family was to keep that Passover feast within their households, within their families. They were all to do it at the same time. They were told by Moses what time they were to slay all the lambs, so that although there was a family preparation and a family meal and so on, there was nevertheless this collective, this united coming together at the same time to do the same thing. But then God said that this was to be carried on the night in which it happened. It was not a memorial. But after that, it was to be a memorial. God didn't just say, well, now you need the blood tonight. You won't ever need it again. God didn't say, you need a lamb tonight. But that's all the lamb you'll ever need. God said, what happens tonight is to be kept in memorial. There will be more lambs. There will be more shedding of blood. It is the blood that preserves the union, the covenant relationship, the covenant union between myself and yourselves as my chosen people. And if you depart from the Passover and the sacrificial shedding of blood, then you depart from me. As God said in that night, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But if I don't see the blood, there's no hope for you. You are no different and you're no better than the Egyptians. And if I don't see the blood, Moses, you can imagine. What about Gershom on that night? If I don't have the blood in the doorpost, what is going to happen to him? He'd be just as dead as the firstborn of the mighty Pharaoh. But one thing is absolutely important. The children's place in all these activities. Whenever the Passover is instituted and the order is given as to how it is to be conducted, one of the things that was to take place at the memorial, God in chapter 12 of Exodus gives all the details how things are to be done. Verse 17, for example, ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you've heard me so often emphasize the importance. If you want to understand this book, there's one word that you need to take careful note of. That word, therefore. It's in the scriptures, some 1,220 times, I think. And there's another word, wherefore. And it's around 340 times. And then you add in so and because. You add all these conjunctions in. And you can see the logic. The argument. Therefore, apply. The point made. Therefore, fulfill the duty. The Bible is a display of the divine logic in God's reasoning. You see it very clearly in the writings of Paul the Apostle. He always argues the theology, the points of doctrine. For the first half of his letter and then the second part, is the practical application of the doctrine that he's explained or expounded. And God said, therefore, ye shall observe this day in your generations as an ordinance forever. You see, God had previously said in verse 14, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever and so on. Now then, when we come to verse 26, look what God says. And it shall come to pass. Well, when God says, it shall come to pass, it shall come to pass. God never says something's going to come to pass and then it fails. God says it shall come to pass. When your children, you know, God knows children, and yet it seems from the wisdom and the knowledge of this generation, God doesn't know anything. And the last creature on the universe that God knows anything about is a child. You just imagine if this wicked generation was around and God says to Moses, and Moses passes it on to the children of Israel, on the eighth day, your son is to be circumcised. The hands would be going up. No. Because we don't know whether he is a boy yet. He just mightn't be a boy. Imagine, we get him circumcised and then he wants to be a girl when he's six. You see where our generation is gone. It's absurd. It is the fulfillment of Romans 1. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. But God really knows what a child is like. And he knows how inquisitive a child is. And here, when God is laying down this ordinance, particularly for the heads of households, what does God say is going to happen? It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. He delivered our houses. He just didn't deliver the Hebrews. He delivered our houses, house by house. The house sheltering under the protection of the blood. Now, even to this day, when the Orthodox Jews keep the Passover, very often one of the boys of the family is required to stand in a seat, and he will address the question to his father, what is the meaning of this night? What is significant about this night? And the father then has to explain, we were brought out of Egypt on this night, and so on. God doesn't say it might come to pass, because little kids are inquisitive. And when they see what's going on, they might ask some questions. God says it shall come to pass when your children, not if, when your children shall say unto you. How many fathers here listen to the inquiring little minds of their children? And when they come to the new covenant, Passover, the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, when you're at the front, you can see the little faces. And they're peering around to see what the elders are doing. Passing the cup. Passing the bread. And look, I remember my own granddaughter. She was just a little kid and she was fascinated. And she wanted immediately to know why she wasn't allowed to get the wine. And that's what kids are like. They're inquisitive. And God knew they'd be inquisitive. And he said, when they're inquisitive, you be in a position to answer them. And you will tell them what I did for them and for you together. This is the Lord's Passover. When your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this? It has a meaning. It's not just a ritual. It has a real meaning. And when we come to the Savior, fulfilling this very Passover, he took out of it what you and I now have as the New Testament Passover, remembering the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, remembering God's Lamb without spot and without blemish. He said, this is the blood that has been pointed to for generations. The Lamb slain, the atonement made. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee that we have a God of order, a God who rules, a God who reigns, a God who knows the end from the beginning, a God who keeps every promise he ever makes, a God that we can rely entirely upon, a God who came forth in the person of the beloved Son as the Word made flesh. O, do thou grant us an understanding of what he has accomplished for his people. Bless us, pardon us now, and accept us. For Christ's sake, amen.